All right, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We started in chapter 4. It's very pertinent for the times, I think, that we're living in. As we go through the book chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it is the end time book. It wraps up all the rest of the Bible and brings it to a conclusion. Helps you know how things turn out. And while there are some bad times for planet Earth depicted in the book of Revelation, it ends up in glory, amen? It ends up in victory. And it's good once in a while to kind of find out who the winner is, amen? And that's what we find out in the book of Revelation. So we move through it, and it is certainly pertinent for our day today. We finished up with the seventh letter to the seventh church, the church of Laodicea. I'll probably say, if I can remember now, Could I plead the preacher's case just a moment? I preach different groups. We have chapels. We have the services Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, Wednesday night. And once in a while, would you believe I actually get a little mixed up on who I'm talking to and what did I say to them before? I really do sometime. And the more senior moments I have, another word for being senile, I don't know. But anyway, it's bound to happen. And then I get to thinking about it. The devil pesters me with that. You know, you said that last week. You said that last week. Pestered me with that for a while, and then I got to thinking about it. Maybe they need to hear it again. Maybe he's trying to keep me from telling them again. Amen. I mean, that sort of thing. We go to church sometime, we open the hymn book, and we sing the hymns, rightfully so, but we repeat that every now and then. How many times have you ever sung Amazing Grace? Amen. Right? Good. Nothing wrong with that. But if the preacher repeats himself a little bit, well, you ought to kind of adjust that maybe just a little bit in your thinking. So sometimes, especially teaching Sunday school, where we're going verse by verse like we do here, I'm liable to say something in a sermon that you already heard in Sunday school. I'm glad you didn't retain it that long. You'd be surprised how many came. I'm pleading the preacher's case again. Sometime I hear about somebody messing up, about something doing something wrong, and I say, where in the world were they at when I preached on that and said what God thought about that? Well, where were they? They might have been present in body. Maybe even half their mind was there, but their spirit wasn't. They were somewhere else, and that's why they fall in traps the devil sets for them so often. Well, I got off on that, but Revelation chapter 4, following chapter 3, and the Laodicean church ended up in chapter 3. I got to thinking about this morning. If I can remember in the sermon, I may want to say something about what is called by Bible students, and it's in the Bible. Apostle Paul predicted that there would come a time of a great falling away. Folks, I think we have been in the falling away period a while. We can call it the Laodicean age for sure. But if you are of any age here this morning at all, and you probably are in my class, you got to remember when the churches were red hot for the Lord, when revivals were not uncommon at all, where folks got fired up, where souls got saved easier than they do today. We all remember that. And we'd have to say there's been a falling away from that. Wouldn't we have to say that? A coldness, an apostasy. And here's where we're at today. People do come to church, and thank God there's good churches and many good preachers that's still preaching all the truths that they did 40, 50 years ago, but they receive different. They're not acted on like they used to be. That's what it boils down to. And that's bad. The same thing a preacher used to say, maybe talking about the second coming of Christ or the tribulation period or hell or something else, used to folks ran their antenna up for that. But now you can't hardly shock anybody because they've seen and heard more on TV and in the social circles of their phone than you can ever say in church that's going to shock them or scare them or wake them up. That is sad. That is the falling away time. It is the Laodicean age. It is the lukewarm age where neither hot nor cold. That's where we wind up in chapter 3. So an end time prediction that anybody that's saved at all ought to be able to look around and see, and that's the apostasy, the lukewarmness of our day and age. Falling away? Yeah, for sure. But then in chapter 4, just as you would expect, the Lord intervenes. In chapter 4, John, who wrote the book, God gave him the book of Revelation to write. John is a great type of the New Testament church. He was the one disciple that stayed with the Lord. And I think John was probably the one that sicked the little maid on Peter when Peter was warming his hands by the devil's fire the night the Lord was betrayed. I think John might have said something to her, and she pointed out Peter and said, "He's one of them," and Peter denied it and finally cursed. Remember the story? Amen. I think it was John, very likely, that pointed Peter out. John was called the beloved disciple. He describes himself, never uses his own name, but he describes himself as the one whom the Lord loved. And the night of the betrayal, the Last Supper, sitting at the table, the Lord Jesus predicted one was going to betray him, remember? And he finally gave the sop to Judas, and Judas went out. You know the story. But each disciple, kind of piously perhaps, maybe a little bit for show, like human nature is prone to do sometime, as the Lord said, "One of you going to betray me," they said, "Is it I? Is it I?" But John didn't say, "Is it I?" John said, "Lord, who is it?" He knew it wasn't going to be him. He had assurance in his heart it wasn't going to be him. And even if the others maybe didn't mean it, it was kind of a little bit hypocritical. "Is it I?" Well, you'd know if it was you, wouldn't you? Sure you would. And John knew it wasn't him, so he said it wasn't. So as we start chapter 4 in Revelation, we did last week, we saw a door opened in heaven. Verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." Twice in the book of Revelation, a door is open. Here in chapter 4, it's opened, and somebody goes up. Saints of God, I believe, go up. I believe it's the rapture here. As you get later in the book, in chapter 19, another door is opened in heaven. And somebody comes down. This time it's the Lord Jesus Christ leading the armies of heaven to take over planet Earth and set up his kingdom. So here, this is the open door. Now the church at Philadelphia was described as a church of an open door in the sense of God's blessing. And the church of Philadelphia was the greatest church history period that we can look at in history where God used people to a tremendous way. And as we look back and read histories and go back and see what God has done, even the great revivals in England and in America and Wales and all those places, you can ascribe that to the age of the Philadelphian church. Philadelphian church means brotherly love. Now, the city is not so brotherly lovely up there today. It's a center of crime. Under the guise of the virus, you saw this in the news this week, in Philadelphia, they used that to open the prisons and let the prisoners out. Even a murderer that had stabbed his girlfriend 30-something times. But he was set free on the streets because he might catch it inside the prison. Something wrong with that, folks. Amen. Something real bad wrong. That's reprobate mind thinking according to the Word of God. Amen. But anyway, back to Revelation. Rapture probably takes place. Notice the things that would make us think it was the rapture. Doors open in heaven. A voice is heard. It's the voice of a trumpet talking with me. And it said, "Come up hither." See the capital letter there? Come up. Capital C. Up hither. Come up. That's what's going to happen with the rapture. It's called our gathering together unto him by Paul. And caught up to be with the Lord. Caught up hither. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now we divided the book of Revelation according to chapter 1, verse 19. And the last part was the things that will be hereafter. So now, Now we've ended the church age at the end of chapter 3. We've moved in now to things that are going to be here after the rapture hadn't happened yet. I think it's close, personally. I don't see how it could help but be close. Close could be 2 years. Close could be right now. I don't know. But then things start happening hereafter in the book of Revelation. So in chapter 4, all the way to the end, now we'll be studying things that will be hereafter. And I like to think of it this way. Hereafter we're gone. If you're saved, born again, hereafter you're gone. And immediately it was in the Spirit, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on it, on the throne. I read this last week, what it looks like around the throne. He was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow around about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald, and around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, we pretty well last week identified probably the 24 seats and the 24 elders. Most Bible students believe that's 12 representing the 12 apostles. That's 12 representing probably the 12 tribes of Israel. Could be. Or it could be just the church. But it's been caught up now. And it's around the throne. And John is getting to see this picture. It says they're clothed in white raiment. We read in Revelation 19:8 that white linen or white raiment is the righteousness of the saints. Now, the only way you get saved and go to heaven is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But after you're born again and saved, you ought to live for him, and that produces your righteousness. And your righteousness will be accounted for in heaven. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. We know the Bible teaches that there will be rewards for the faithful, and the unfaithful will lose rewards. We know the Scripture teaches that. I don't tell you that you work for your salvation, but I do tell you you can work for your rewards. And we'll read here in just a moment where we get this, we sang about it sometime about casting our crowns before his feet. Well, that's our rewards that we have won. And I'll move to that here in just a minute. Round about the throne, 24 seats. And around the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I've had this question asked me so many times, what are the seven spirits of God? Well, I could turn, I'm not going to ask you to now because of time, but you could turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and be very careful. You could probably count the seven spirits in that verse in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2. And I don't know all that means, and nobody probably does, but it says, which are the seven spirits of God. And the spirit here has a capital S on it in your King James. So it's talking about servants of the Lord, spirit of the Lord. Then it says in verse 6, and before the throne was a sea of glass. Now that is interesting. Most folks believe the sea of glass, if we looked on it physically, would look like frozen ice. There's some reason to believe from reading between the lines, so to speak, and some interpretations found of heavenly things in the book of Job and some other places, that there is, as it were, a great, we'd call it a stage of ice, frozen, sea of glass. That's what it would look like. I've never watched it much. I did read the funny books when I was a kid about Superman. I saw some of one Superman movie one time, and I believe I remember this in it, Hollywood picturing it. It was like, you know, Superman had a weakness. What was it, Krypton or something, one thing that would make him weak like another man? And so he was with his arch enemy fighting and all that business, and I saw a little bit of it where he was seen, as it were, in space or wherever, where everything looked frozen, and he was on a, as it were, a stage of ice. Anybody ever remember that? You know, that's Hollywood's imagination junk. But Here, God is sitting on a sea of glass, as it were, a throne as a sea of glass, like unto crystal. So if it was crystal, if it was glass, if it was frozen to the eyeball, it probably looked the same. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, creatures being described here that we can't hardly relate to very much to understand. But as we look at these beasts, we find out we've run across them before in the Bible. You run across them in the book of Ezekiel in particular. Ezekiel began, like John here, to see some heavenly things and some things coming out of heaven. And we can't necessarily, in our finite minds, fathom some of this stuff, but it says in verse 7, talking about these beasts, the first beast was like a lion. Didn't say he was a lion, said he was like a lion. And the second beast, like a calf. Didn't say he was a calf, but like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, if you read these same pictures in the book of Ezekiel, you'll find out some interesting things, kind of behind the scenes, some things maybe we can't totally prove. But you remember how that Ezekiel saw the, as it were, the flying vision coming down from heaven and describing these same type looks. Now, there's a lot of debate about the origin of Satan in Dante's Inferno and some of the historical writings of man's ideas. They wanted to describe Satan as a fallen angel. Satan was more than a fallen angel. Ezekiel makes us believe that he had a place around the throne of God. Some, Brother Bert, thinks he was a heavenly choir leader. That's made preachers always suspicious of choir leaders, amen. But anyway, all right, play it around a little bit. But some believe he might have been the heavenly choir leader. It's described in Ezekiel. Almost sounds like he is describing something we might find in an organ over here. Talks about his pipes and his, what I call them, whistles, pipes, trumpets, whatever. But Satan may have been the one leading, so to speak, the heavenly choir. I don't know. But he was not just a fallen angel. He's described in Ezekiel as a cherubim. And there's a difference in angels and cherubs. Fallen angels show up, of course. He had a fallen in the falling of angels, and all of that we find as we study about the fallen angels that come down, called sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 with Noah. I don't want to open that can of worms right now. One little interesting thing, though, about these four beasts that are seen. If you study close and you're trying to kind of think about the origin of Satan, if he was in the four beasts around the throne, if he was in the hierarchy, as it were, under God, there is a good chance that he was one of these described. A cherub, one of them, was like a calf. See, you read it right here. Did you ever wonder why the cartoonists and the artists down through history depict Satan with horns? The bull, the calf, has horns. Do you ever hear Satan being called slewfoot, split hoof? Well, that's an attribute or a peculiarity of the bull or the calf. So if you take these four beasts and you run them through Ezekiel and you meditate on them and study them like maybe we would do in college, but we're not going to do it in my Sunday school class, you'd find out all of a sudden that the calf seems to be pointed out that might be the one that pictures the devil. Do you ever see a cartoonist drawing of Satan? We know he's the red dragon in the book of Revelation. We know he's an angel of light to those he deceives. We understand that. But as the beast, even the satanic worshipers today, they draw the pentagram in the floor and do their ceremonies around it. They have the calf-looking, bull-looking, goat-looking face with the horns, remember? And the slewfoot business. The old-timers call Satan old slewfoot. You ever hear him call that? That sort of thing. And so there's a little truth behind a lot of propaganda and gossip from times past, and thinking that Satan was related. Also, as you go through the Old Testament, you find out one of the big idols that got Israel in trouble was Baal. And you tie that back into the symbol of the bull. And that thing still lives on today, quite often. So we might be getting a little information on the devil as we study these beasts as they relate to Revelation and Ezekiel. And Satan, I go a little further. I open up a can of worms and can't close it sometime. The word Pan, P-A-N. We have Pan American Highway. We have Pan American, used to have Pan American Airlines. I don't know if it's still called that anymore. And the word Pan basically stands for being universal or encompassing a big area. And the bull creature with the horns and the split hoof and the tail, you know, see the artist draw the tail with an arrowhead on the end of it? All that from old days was pictured. Pan was supposed to be a devil, literally being worshiped. And a lot of stories about Pan. You can look him up in the encyclopedia. They'll have some information on Pan. They'll show you a picture. That picture will almost look like an artist's drawing of the devil with horns and a tail and a point on the tail and a split hoof and all that. You can look it up in some of the old encyclopedias. When I was over in Israel, they took us up to where the Jordan River started coming out of the mountain. And it is an amazing thing how small it starts to be the great river it turns out to be after it goes miles down to the Dead Sea. It empties in the Dead Sea. You know the story. The Dead Sea is dead because it don't move anymore. But the river comes down, starts in the mountain, and as it moves, it almost looks like a big swimming pool where it comes out of the mountain, a reservoir there. And then it kind of grows as it goes onto the Jordan River, and finally the Jordan River leading to the Dead Sea. And right there at that point where the water comes out of the mountain, you can go over today, they'll stop the bus for the tourists to look in that area. There is carved out of the face of the mountain. The mountain been carved out what looks like a big temple with temple-type pillars and a big opening. And that's the temple of Pan. And it is, if he's a good guide, he'll tell you that this is the gates of hell. He'll tell you that traditionally, the people believed that to go back in that cave, that opening back in that mountain and all, was basically an opening to hell. Now, scientifically, it probably isn't. Probably go in there, I don't know, I didn't go in it. And most of us don't feel comfortable sometimes in some areas that you can still find on Earth, and that'd be one of them. And there's strong theory that when the fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6 landed on earth and cohabited with the daughters of men and created the giants in the land, that they landed on that mountain, Mount Hermon, that is carved out there where the temple of Pan is. Pan was a satanic creature, and much of the cartoons and drawings of the devil that we see today go back. And of course, he was worshiped by a group just like Satan is worshiped today. By others. Well, you got me off on that, so you'll have to come back next week or listen on the radio. Time is up, okay?